To all the people along the tape program, we turn the cameras on now after some local announcements here in Tyler. I might repeat a couple of those that a lot of you don't receive because not everyone is on the web and not everyone has a PC and is on the internet and not everyone receives the good news. But Chris Cumming, the website in Seattle, told me that we had 411, the best Thursday ever, and 447, the best Friday and the best day ever, setting records even though we're not on WGN. And he said we had 2,750 people who visited the website in this last week. So that is really good news that that number of people are checking into our literature and reading the booklets and all that. As you know, if you have the equipment at home, you can download many, many, many of our booklets. I want to make a statement about that because of a question that was brought up by a person who wrote into our website, who shall remain unnamed or his affiliation remain unrevealed. The question involved copyright. Technically, I'm sure a lot of people would like to argue that anything that I wrote during the 20 years of my presidency of the Church of God International is the property of the Church of God International. No. No, it is not. And I'll tell you why not. First of all, because publicly I have stated, and I want to state this again with regard to the literature that I am writing now under the aegis of the Intercontinental Church of God. I said time and time again, and I remember saying on Pentecost up in one of our northern states, I think in Indiana, Michigan somewhere, there is no reason to reinvent the wheel. And I knew that there are several different church groups that are writing booklets on the immortality of the soul. Do we go to heaven when we die? Is there an ever-burning hell? About the millennium will be spent on the earth. About clean and unclean meats, about tithing, about any number of the doctrinal subjects that we all hold to be true. And I said, why reinvent the wheel? Why do all of this over again? So I said publicly from the pulpit, any of these other churches who wish may freely have all of my articles and booklets and can even take my name off of it and publish it if they wish, because we are not selling it. I have nothing to gain by hoarding it or by in some way keeping others from reprinting or republishing it. Now, having said that, and having said it openly and in the face, you know, of large audiences and having it videotaped and audiotaped, that would mean, I would think, couldn't I use it too, since I'm the one who wrote it? Just seems like a logical question, so I'll let that stop right there. There are seven proofs that God exists. I'll go over them real quickly, but one of them I want to go into a little bit with you today. The first, of course, of all, is that there is a creation. Now, that is a great subject. The physical universe, all of the incredible array of stars that we see, their distance from the Earth. Antares, for example, so many light years away, it is mind-boggling, and it is 700,000 miles in diameter. And we take this for granted. We look, oh, the stars are out, isn't it pretty, and all that. I won't go into all of that, but the fact that there is a physical creation demands that there is a creator. The fact that I've got a watch on my wrist demands there was a watchmaker. And the fact that that sun shines and that it is gradually losing energy and running down demands that at one point in time it was wound up, so to speak, and it had all of its energy with which it began, which it is losing dramatically, but it is so huge that it's certainly unnoticeable and would go on for millions of years. So creation requires a creator. The existence of law, and I speak of any kind of law, the laws of physics, ontological law, the laws not of man but of science, the laws that have to do with gravity and the inertia, the law of falling bodies, the law of the density or the properties of sectional density of bodies as they settle in water, etc. All the laws that govern the physical creation demand a lawgiver. Life. Life demands the presence of a life giver, and life only comes from pre-existing life of the same kind. And we know that all the laws and energies and forces do not abate, do not dwindle or diminish. You can even look at the law of the conservation of matter, that nothing is gained and nothing lost. There is no new matter being created, and even though through light and heat and energy matter can be changed in form, nothing is lost. It is all still here in this material universe of ours. So the sustaining of all of these laws demands a force, a power, a sustainer that is there to sustain it. Design, need I talk about that? From a snowflake to the cleavage properties of minerals, and that quartz always has exactly the same number of facets and so on, requires a designer. But there is another couple of three of them. We don't, a couple of them, there are hundreds, of course, that you could mention, but we've really talked about seven of them. And the sixth one I've always mentioned is fulfilled prophecy. And I want to come to that in a moment. And then, of course, the seventh is absolutely rejected by most atheists, answered prayer. If there are real miracles and an absolute miraculous answer to prayer, which no scientist could gainsay, the individual, believe me, who receives the answer to prayer knows that there is a God who heard it and who did intervene and who answered it. If you will turn to Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, there was a gentleman who called in. I wrote him a letter, and I'm sure that he will appreciate the letter, and hopefully if he is able to hear this sermon, he will appreciate the sermon as well. And who was hosting, I think, one of the fellowship groups, and he had told one of our secretaries that he wasn't sure whether or not the New Testament was in force and effect as yet. That he wasn't sure if we weren't still living, apparently, in the time of the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, "Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them." And I'll expound those analogies. A few years ago, the parent church of the parent church, which I no longer call a parent, it's not even a grandparent church, it has no relationship to me and I have no relationship to it, which was the Worldwide Church of God, decided that they were a new covenant church. And therefore, under the terms and conditions of the new covenant, they didn't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. They could now observe Christmas and get the bulbs and orbs on the tree. They could eat pork, lobster, and clam all they wanted to. For that matter, skunks and possums if you want to. If you just have, you know, a roadkill menu in the restaurant where you go. And that's, I mean, either or, it doesn't matter. I've seen roadkill menu. Haven't you seen roadkill menus in some of the little cafes? It's really funny. You know, like flattened skunk or whatever, or tire track armadillo or whatever. But anyway, "Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I will make a new covenant with the church." I think I misread that, didn't I? Do you know of any place in the Bible where it says that God was going to make a new covenant with the church? There isn't such a scripture. There is no such phrase. We are a church because we have accepted the terms and conditions of the new covenant that were propounded, set forth, and eventually ratified by Jesus Christ, but ratified not with pen and ink, but by His blood. Jesus Christ came to confirm the terms and conditions of the covenant with many for 1 week, one prophetic week. And a prophetic week we'll deal with in a few minutes. But it's whomsoever will may come. It has nothing to do with the church. It was not made to the church. The church didn't exist, and then the covenant proposed to it. The church exists because individuals accepted the terms of the covenant and became configured as the group or the body or the called out ones or the assembly that is the church of God. So really, it's kind of ignorant when you think that you would make a statement like that, that we are a new covenant church. Well, if they mean as opposed to an old covenant church, was there an old covenant church? Which church did Jeremiah go to? Which was Isaiah's church? Which church was it that you find maybe Elijah going to every Sabbath? Who was the preacher? Well, there wasn't any such thing, was there? There was the nation of Israel, which was a theocracy, which rejected God after the time of the judges and wanted Saul, and went their own way from that time on and set up kings according to men's ideas and, of course, as a result, in all the bloody history of Israel. But this will be a new covenant that He will make with whom? The house of Israel. Now, Jesus said, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And when He said, "other sheep I have which are not of this fold," He was not talking about Mormons in the United States. He was talking about the diaspora or the dispersed of the lost 10 tribes of Israel and of all of the Jews who had been dispersed, including the more than 400,000 of them that were taken under the days of Sennacherib to a land that is now called Jutland or Jutland, the land of the Jutes, or the land now we know of as Denmark or Denmark. He is to make the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them. A marriage agreement is a covenant. It is a vow. If you look it up in the dictionary, here's what you will find. Covenant, quote, a solemn agreement between two or more persons or groups to do or not to do a certain thing, a compact. Law, the second part of it. Quote, a formal agreement that is legal, especially under one seal, a legal contract. In the Bible, the dictionary said, the solemn promise of God to man as set forth in the Old and the New Testament, a compact between God and man. And the first place in the Bible where covenant appears is in Genesis 6 and verse 18. And let's turn to that right quickly, Genesis 6, 18. And of course, this is the covenant that God made with Noah. It is merely an agreement. Covenants have two parties or two groups. A covenant cannot be made by one person to himself. A covenant is made between an individual and God, or between two individuals or two groups. In verse 18, but I will establish with thee my covenant. The margin says a promise, but a promise is a guaranteed promise, a covenant. And you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. In Genesis 7 and verse 1, the Eternal said unto Noah, come you and all your house into the ark, for you have I seen righteous before me in this generation. It was because Noah had performed the laws of God and was the only individual on the face of the earth who was doing so that God made a covenant with Noah. And if he hadn't done so, if Noah hadn't been a righteous man, you and I would not be here, nor would any individual from the day of Noah to this. God would have started all over again, proposed to do so at certain times along, especially during the time of Moses when he proposed to do a completely different thing. It says in verse 1 of chapter 8, God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth so that the waters assuaged. And so God kept his part of that agreement or that covenant or that bargain. In Genesis 9 and verse 9, and this is not the creation, by the way, of the refraction of light or the reflection of light, the breaking up, refraction, a better word, into the various primary colors in the form of a rainbow. He said, I establish, if you look it up in the Hebrew, it is, I have established, or I establish my covenant with you and your seed after you. In verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. Do we depend upon that? David cried out about how powerful God was because he could say to the oceans, you can come thus far and no further. And of course, if the tectonic plates were to begin to sink beneath the sea as they did during the flood, then you can go see a movie, they're advertising it right now on DirecTV, where it looks just like one of the pictures that Basil Wolverton put in the booklet years ago about 1975 in Prophecy, that showed a gigantic tidal wave just about to break above New York that actually dwarfed the skyscrapers and was hundreds of feet tall that was coming in to smash into New York. Now they've come up with a movie that is a horror movie that is going to show the loss of life of apparently hundreds of millions of people, where I think it is two. Maybe it breaks into pieces. I've just seen the little vignette, and I guarantee I'm not going to see the movie. I don't enjoy watching that kind of thing or that many people die. But it through their special effect, it may be a Spielberg movie, I'm not sure, but he is very famous for doing that kind of thing. And shows that very kind of thing, a huge tidal wave smashing gargantuan cities, you know, a tidal wave about 1,000 feet high. That is not beyond the realm of possibility, believe it or not. You know, if a gigantic meteor were to smash into the ocean somewhere, it could annihilate all life on the earth. I think you're familiar with the fact that off the Yucatan Peninsula, in what is a part of the Gulf of Mexico, they claim to have found, through satellite observance, they never could have found this with the naked eye like they do the meteorite crater over in Arizona, which is 1 mile across. And by the way, they've drilled down thousands of feet and they've still never found that thing. It just buried so deep into the earth that they've never found the core of the meteorite that made the meteor crater over which I've flown hundreds and hundreds of times when I was flying a Falcon jet for those many years. But they found one that they thought was, I forget how many miles, maybe 10, 20, 30 miles in diameter that smashed into the earth, and they think that that may have led to the extinction of the dinosaurs. And I have no argument with that. That may well be the reason for the sudden die-out of the dinosaurs in a pre-Adamic period of time prior to the time that Adam was created. So that kind of thing is not beyond the realm of possibility. All right. Back to the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, the covenant that God is going to make is not like the covenant he made with them, which he characterized as a marriage covenant. I was an husband unto them, says the Eternal. God proposed to Israel. These analogies are throughout the Bible. And he said, if you will be my wife, I will be your husband, your protector, your provider. If you will remain faithful to me, and I will be your God, you shall have no other God before me, etc., the very proposition of the Ten Commandments. I've told you time and again, and I even held up a chart, I think, on an occasion, or at least showed you by analogy, holding up a book, here is the law. Then holding up another book, here is a covenant. And the covenant is an agreement between God and the parties about the law. And the covenant and the law are two different things. The covenant is an agreement by the people to keep the law, but the law and the covenant are not the same thing. The law, by the way, is sometimes spoken of as the entire first five books of the Bible, and is spoken of by Jesus Christ in the New Testament in exactly that manner. When he talks about the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the Psalms, he is implying the entire first five books of the Bible. But that isn't the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are written on papyrus in both Exodus, the 20th chapter, and Deuteronomy 5, but those aren't the original tables of stone. And even they do not constitute the law. They don't exist today except wherever that lost ark may exist, where the second tables that were rewritten by God's own finger were put beneath the mercy seat and are there somewhere. Are they in a subterranean cavern down somewhere beneath the site of the temple? Are they still in Jerusalem? Are they in some other country? Or did God actually assume them up to heaven? And will they be shown again? It says in the last couple of chapters of the book of Isaiah, of a book of Revelation, that the ark will actually be in it and will be restored and will come back at some time. So we know that it was not completely destroyed. But the law of God is because God wrote the law, proposed the law, and doesn't depend either upon vellum or papyrus or paper and ink or stone. It depends upon Almighty God as the law giver. So when he proposed his law, and he added all of the other aspects to it in the 21st and 2nd chapters of Exodus and the entire book of Leviticus and so on, the people said, all that you have spoken, we will do. But they didn't. They wanted to at the time. They're like a lot of us. I remember quitting smoking about 5, 6, 8 times. And each time I quit, I intended with all my life to quit. That was it. That's it. That's the last time. I'd throw them away. I told that before, and I won't bore you with it. But then the desire for the cigarette would overcome me, and I would go back. Or if I went to the bowling league, everybody would be having a couple of beers, and there would be cigarettes burning, and my two brothers-in-law were there, and I'm bowling, and the place is full of smoke, and I finally just said, give me a cigarette. So I had to quit the bowling league. I had to actually quit going every Thursday night with my two brothers-in-law to bowl, because I just had to get away from that environment. Very, very tough. So I'm not saying that we cannot understand the human attitude of that initial desire. Yes, I want to do the right thing. Yes, I accept your law. Yes, that sounds like a great deal to me. I want to do it. I'm going to put my hand to that plow. Where can I sign on the dotted line? I accept. But it says, although I was a husband unto them, they break that covenant. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will destroy my law. I will abrogate my law. I will rescind my law. I will set aside my law. I will rewrite my law. I will change my law. I will call it the Ten Suggestions. Well, it doesn't say any of that, does it? It says, I will put my law. What law do you suppose he's talking about? The same law that was proposed to them in the Old Testament. embodying the Ten Commandments and the statutes and judgments. But primarily it was the Ten Commandments. Will you obey the Ten Commandments or not? I will put my law in their inward parts. Now my inward parts are my stomach, my liver, you know, my esophagus, my heart, my gray matter called the brain. And that's what he's talking about. Means deep down into the innermost psyche or your mind. I know the Bible speaks of the heart. We use that analogy very commonly, that he was a good-hearted person, or he meant that from the heart. Our hearts don't think, they just pump all the time, thankfully, and they're a wonderful muscle. But we think with the mind, and the Bible uses the analogy of the heart as the mind. Is the law of God in the mind just emblazoned there, etched there, deeply imprinted there, so that it's impossible to forget it in the minds of all? Now start naming all of your famous big name Sunday morning television evangelists, whether they hold forth from a prayer tire or a crystal cathedral, doesn't matter. Just think about them. Is the law of God, including the fourth commandment, deeply etched in their inward mind, so that they continually, as David said, meditate on his law all the day long? Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day long, said David. Because he would just think all the many, many ways in which the law of God could be applied, and if it were, what kind of a world would it be in which we would live if everybody obeyed God's law? Even one point. You can just take the one point about thou shalt not steal. Or with recent goings on in the government, thou shalt not bear false witness. And look what a different world we would have if everybody told the truth. Well, we'd have to live apart, for one thing, because if somebody comes up and says, well, what do you think of my new dress? You know, you can lose an awful lot of friends. And there was a little comic character in the Al Capp strip that years ago, the little Abner strip, he was called Joe Blitzpik, B-L-P-S-P-K or something like that. And wherever he went, there was a little bitty dark black cloud, and it was just raining on him. He had his old, you know, nose turned down, his mouth turned down. He was Mr. Bad News. And every time he showed up, then there was one that was called the Bald Eagle. Remember that? A little bitty creature with a bald head, I-G-G-L-E, the Bald Eagle. And for some reason, when he stared at you with his little baleful eyes, he would show up in the most embarrassing moments when somebody was putting somebody else on at a bridge party or something. And he would be staring at them, and they'd suddenly tell the truth about this person or about the way they really felt. And just total chaos ensued. So with that commentary, we'd have to be living a different kind of a life, wouldn't we? We'd live in a different society, and people would not have the kind of casual, meaningless conversations they have with each other. Everything would be from the heart, absolutely, totally sincere, and unvarnished, and absolutely true. And a lot of times, even in our conversations in the church, an awful lot of people say, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing fine, thanks. And in truth, if you don't even ask that question, because if the Bald Eagle showed up, you'd be there for 30 minutes because of all the many health problems and the concerns that these people have. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor. Oh, how I yearn for that day. I am going to become obsolete. There won't be any more preachers. There won't be anybody that will need to expound and explain the Word of God, because God will expound and explain it to everybody and they'll understand it. So, they shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Eternal. Now, is there anyone that thinks that any church has measured up to that yet? That is yet to be accomplished at the time of the second coming of Christ and thereafter, after the last half of his seven-year ministry. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I think maybe the time is going to come when God will perform the fabulous miracle for some pretty twisted, miserable, unhappy human beings on this earth, to where somehow God will just erase their memories and they won't remember other people's sins anymore either. Won't that be a glorious day when that can happen? He is that kind of a God. He doesn't have to be. He could be the kind of a god that requires, like the pagans that worship Quetzalcoatl thought, an infant girl to be thrown into a cistern every now and then, or a 17-year-old virgin to have her chest cleaved open and cut the heart out while she yet lived, and kill her in that fashion. That's the way they thought their god required propitiation. He needs a human life every now and then because he gives us life, so we'll give him back one. Isn't it wonderful that our God is not that kind of a God? He's not the God of the people that discovered Hawaiki, as they called it, who came from all the way down in very remote South Sea islands in their canoes, and who told generations went by before another group ever came, and the first group died out, but one little group made it back. If you read the entire history of the Hawaiian Islands, it's quite fascinating. But they practiced in those South Sea Island civilizations, if you can call them that, or cultures, if you can call them that, human sacrifice. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Go back now to the book of Hebrews, the 8th chapter. You're familiar with that, but notice again that we're turning now to the New Testament. I believe personally the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and I don't have to argue with anybody about that to be very cagey and say, well, now the writer of Hebrews said. To me, it's part of the Word of God, and I believe Paul wrote it. And the reason being, I'll just say that by the way, it is so funny. This is a little aside, but I got to share it with you. It's so funny the way some people look at biblical scholarship. I've read any number of things on it about the style of the writings of the Apostle Paul, and that there are two different styles of writing that are present in the book of Hebrews. Paul didn't write any of his letters, brethren. Other people did, and they said so. And when you look into it, you will see I, so-and-so, wrote this together with so-and-so. If you look at the opening of the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and so on, the young men who accompanied with Paul wrote those letters. Paul dictated it, and they wrote it. It's their style, not Paul's style. The only thing Paul wrote was a little salutation to the Galatians in which he said, you see how with large letters, because I think he had terrible cataracts, I've written with my own hand, because he had warned them, be not soon dissuaded either by spirit or by letter as from us. And in order to guarantee the authenticity of that particular letter to the Galatian church, he said, you see how with these large letters I've written with my own hand. There's the only example of Paul's own handwriting in early New Testament church literature. Anyway, that's an aside. So how can some so-called scholar try to compare the writing style of the book of Hebrews written to the diaspora? Some of them think it was Peter because it's written to the Jews, the diaspora of the Jews, and called the Hebrews, to the Hebrews, because Paul was the apostle of the Gentile. It doesn't matter to me if Peter wrote it. I don't think he did because of the number 14, 2 times 7, and that the book of Hebrews makes 14 books written by the apostle Paul. And, of course, I don't believe that Peter wrote it. All right, in the 8th chapter, reading in verse 6, this is the entire book, a summarization of the Melchizedekan priesthood of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. To do what? To accomplish what? A priest is like a mediator between God and man. And he is the one to explain God and to explain what man's duties and responsibilities are. He's bringing in Moses, chapter 8, about the priests on earth who were priests according to shadows of heavenly things. Verse 5, Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed of thee in the mount. But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he, speaking of Christ, is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The promises of the first covenant were long life, good health, healthy babies, protection from your enemies from without, an absence of heavy taxation, an absence of military conscription, and all the blessings and benefits of a physical nation under a theocracy. But it did not promise them eternal life. The better promises are eternal life, living for all eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever, and never dying. Better promises by far than 80 or 70 rather on this earth with all the aches and pains that come along with it. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there should no place have been sought for the second. So there was a fault with it. What was the fault? For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. The house of Israel means 10 tribed Israel, 10 nations. That includes the United States. That includes Britain, South Africa, Australia. It includes the democracies of Scandinavia, Northwestern Europe, of Belgium, of Denmark, and Luxembourg, and Sweden, and Norway. And with Judah, not only the nation of Israel, but all the people that call themselves Jews who are really Levites in the United States, and Simeonites, and so on. Not with a church. There is no statement in the Bible that the new covenant is to be made with a specific church or with the church at all, but to be made with these nations, God's people. I can prove to you that the elect that are mentioned in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, those days shall be cut short for the elect's sake. The elect are not spiritual Israel or the church. God doesn't need to cut short the tribulation to save the church. The church is already saved. The elect are Israel, and it says so several times in the book of Isaiah, Israel, mine elect. There are the spiritual elect, but a lot of people confuse that term. And they think it is the people in the church who are called, who are the elect, who are the reason why God spares them. When it says the very elect, then you're talking about the church. But the elect, Israel, mine elect, God is saving human, physical flesh alive. And that's what it says in Matthew 24, 21, and 22. God will cut short those days, or else there would no flesh be saved alive. And it doesn't matter if I am killed or any human being who has God's Holy Spirit is killed, as the martyrs of God were, their new creature in Christ that dwells within them, their spirit is intact in God's hands and will be in the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus said, fear not, when they have destroyed the body, but cannot destroy the innermost psyche or the psuche or the soul, as it's translated. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, almost word for word out of Jeremiah 31:31, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Eternal. Now, verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Eternal. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Goes on to quote that scripture that we read before. Verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And it will eventually entirely vanish away. Now go back to the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel and the famous 70 weeks prophecy, where we read about how Jesus Christ was to come to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Daniel was a young man when he and Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, which were renamed by the Babylonians, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were taken to Nebuchadnezzar's palace, and they were, because of their great gifts, because they were Jewish, and Jewish people are extremely gifted people and extremely intelligent people in most cases. And they were right up at the very top level of government, and as I pointed out in the Bible shows in the book of Daniel, for the 7 years of Nebuchadnezzar's insanity, Daniel, who was second only to Nebuchadnezzar in the kingdom, actually ran the government. Daniel knew Jeremiah. Jeremiah was not living there. He was living elsewhere, and Ezekiel, of course, came a little later on, but Daniel knew Jeremiah, and it says that he figured out some of the scrolls of Jeremiah, so he had access to them. Chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, remember one fellow that had a southern twang used to tell us about Darius. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by scrolls, should read books, we think of a, you know, perfect bound book. They had scrolls. The number of years whereof the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah the prophet. You can read of that in 2 Chronicles 36, 21, and in Jeremiah 25, 11, and 12. about the 70 years, where it's laid out there and specifically stated that they would be in 70 years of captivity, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the eternal God, the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplications, and with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the eternal my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from your precepts and from your judgments. I won't read all of this prayer, but it's a very beautiful one. He recites their removal from the land, all their sins. Israel transgressed the law, verse 11. He recites written in the law of Moses in verse 13, verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. You know, Christ said, I came, and lo, there was no intercessor. And this is truly an intercessory prayer from a very wonderful, a very good-hearted, and a very righteous man who loved God with all of his heart. And Daniel is a great example. It means God will judge, by the way. That name, Daniel, means God will judge. And it's the name of one of my grandsons. There are an awful lot of Dans and Danos and Daniels and Danielles and Daniellas all around the world, and it's a great name. So he is beseeching them to turn away his wrath, God's wrath, from the holy mountain because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are become a reproach to all about us. Now, in the last couple of verses of that prayer, in verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. You see, he builds up to an intensity in it, and I think you understand that because all of you pray. And there are times when you almost find yourself repeating the same statement, please help me, please help me, please help me. Well, here it is. I mean, Daniel prayed, and he got to an intensive moment. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for your own sake. O my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of the people Israel and presenting my supplication before the eternal my God for the holy mountain of my God, he wasn't praying for himself. He wanted to be forgiven whatever he might have done, but he was praying really for his whole nation and for the fact that it was lying in desolation under the heel of an occupying power. While I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision in the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly. There are great lengthy articles on this, by the way, in the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown Critical and Experimental Commentary, as in Adam Clark's commentary and others. And there are certain things I'll read a portion to you out of a little Bible's, Halley's Bible Handbook in a moment. Touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And they brought out that this flying swiftly, and it brought out the cherubim and the seraphim and talking about their wings. But that's nonsense. As an aside, by the way, you notice it in Star Wars kind of stuff. I've never watched any of them, and I never will. But the little vignettes that they show you when you can't avoid them before you turn it off in the remote, it'll show these crazy-looking discs or these gunships made of all these crazy, and they're always banking. They're always going like this. And there's no air. It just bugs me, you know. I mean, these people are so stupid. I mean, the things could go just like that because it doesn't matter. There's no air. Well, that's why it's kind of funny when you're reading Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown that they go into this thing about these angels having wings when they just get in on the word fly. Well, there isn't any air up there beyond the envelope of our own air that is a part of the sphere of this earth. And so the idea they needed wings to get here is absolutely stupid. It just is, you know, it's like an instantaneous, as quick as the speed of light is probably the way, and maybe faster. There's got to be a speed a lot faster than the speed of light, because light is something which is of the material creation. God created life, and the photons that come to this earth travel at a certain speed, and God created that. God is not constrained by those speeds or those measurements at all. So anyway, having said that, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. That's a real quick answer. About 3 p.m., by the way, is what that is. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the commandment came forth. That really is interesting. God heard, and the one we know of is Jesus Christ is the one who was listening and did it. and said, Gabriel, got a job for you, you know. I want you to go, and here's what I want you to tell him. And they don't communicate in words the way we do. It's probably instantaneous. I don't know how that happens in a spirit realm or spirit world. But at the beginning of your supplications, a commandment came forth, and I'm come to show you for your greatly beloved. Isn't that a fabulous statement from an archangel to a human being on this earth to let him know that he is greatly beloved, that God loved Daniel? Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression. Now look at all that is going to happen at the end of the 70 weeks. We'll deal with how much time that is, what that time period is. To make an end, or to finish the transgression, the end of sin. To make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's got to refer to the kingdom of God, the setting up of the kingdom of God. 70 weeks are determined until that time. Not 70 weeks just until the coming of the Messiah, but 70 weeks in all. And to seal up the vision and prophecy, so all prophecy that is related to that ultimate concluding event of all prophetic events, now gone by the wayside, now prophecy at that time will have become history and no longer prophecy. And to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. Now if you want to really research that, I would suggest Rawlinson's Five Great Empires, as well as Dorothy Ruth Miller's Ancient History in Bible Light, as well as all the various Bible handbooks. Angus Bible Handbook is an excellent one. Halley's is not bad. I'll read a portion to you and show you that it is pretty good. And also, of course, the Critical and Experimental and the other commentaries. I think all of you know this, but let's go to it again right quickly. You can turn to it. I will read it because I just took it off my machine and put it here. Numbers 14:34 says, quote, after the number of the days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. And Ezekiel 4:6 says, and when you have accomplished them, lie again on your right side, and you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. A day is a year being fulfilled. So 69 weeks we're dealing with here. All you've got to do is to establish the date on which that decree of Artaxerxes was made, and there were three, and I'll read it to you in a moment, and you can come through a simple amount of arithmetic, except even Halley's forgot to add 1 year, because in counting from B.C. to A.D., you've got one B.C. and one A.D. There is no year zero, and your arithmetic is not going to account for two digits that are labeled one, so you've got to add one, or you will make a mistake. And that's exactly what he did. He came to 26. But that's because, as I've said time and again, the only year on the calendar at that time when the great day, which was the Thursday, or the first day of unleavened bread, would have fallen on a Thursday, was 31 A.D. And there are all kinds of so-called biblical authorities that have it as 29, 30, 32, and 33. And I've said it's just like you'd think even pin the tail on the donkey would have somebody by mistake zero in on 31 A.D. at some time or another. They will not do it, because that makes Jesus Christ, having been crucified, that's a term we use, but impaled, affixed to an upright pale, killed and put to death on a late Wednesday, prior to the high day Thursday, revealed in the 21st chapter of the book of John, and therefore resurrected on a late Sabbath afternoon instead of at sunrise on Sunday morning. And they will not choose that year, but this prophecy proves that year. If you simply knew that 457 B.C. was the date, then you take 483 years, and by the way, to get that, all you've got to do is to take the period of time you're dealing with here and add it together. You've got 62 weeks plus 7 weeks equals 69 weeks, and 7 times 69 is 483 years. And if you take that and take 457 B.C. from it, to arrive at the date when the Messiah was to show up, you have 26. Well, you got to add 1 year, and 27 is the year you get, and that is the date for the beginning of Christ's ministry. And he was cut off in the midst of a seven-year ministry, which meant since he began the ministry in the autumn, at the beginning of the Jewish civil year in 27 A.D., he was cut off in the spring at the Passover, 31 A.D. Here is what the commentary says out of Halley's on the 70 weeks prophecy. The captivity, which was then drawing to a close, had lasted 70 years. Daniel is here told by the angel it would be yet 70 weeks till the coming of Messiah, verse 24. The 70 weeks is generally understood to mean 70 weeks of years, that is, 77s of years, or 7 times 70 years, that is, 490 years. As if the angel were saying, the captivity has been 70 years, the period between the captivity and the coming of the Messiah will be 7 times that long. And God does deal in fascinating series of chronological numbers, and numbers have meaning, although I'm not a numerologist and I'm not into numerology or seeing all kinds of symbolism in everything with regard to numbers, including the date of somebody's baptism or somebody's birth or somebody's ministry or some human being on this earth. Seven and cycles of seven sometimes have symbolic meanings. Well, they certainly did in the land Sabbaths leading to the Jubilee, didn't they? The actual facts of this prophecy are most amazing as follows. The date from which the 70 weeks was to be counted was the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, as it said in verse 25. There were 3 decrees issued by Persian kings for this purpose: 536 B.C., 457 B.C., 444 B.C. See under the book of Ezra, and he has commentary on that. The principal ones of these that allowed the largest number of them to go and had to do with the building of the temple and so on was 457 B.C. The 70 weeks is subdivided into 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. It's difficult to see the application of the 7 weeks, but the 60 weeks, including the 7, equal 483 days. That is, on the year-day theory, Ezekiel 4:6, he quotes, which I just read to you, which is the commonly accepted interpretation, 483 years. The 483 years is the period between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the coming of the Anointed One, or the Messiah, Christ, verse 25. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem, as noted above, was 457 B.C. Adding 483 years to 457 B.C., and he means subtracting from, gives us the year 26, the very year that Jesus was baptized and began his public ministry. Well, it does no such thing. The arithmetic does, but you've got to add 1 year. The year 1, because you got one digit 1 B.C. and a digit 1 for A.D., and your arithmetic will not acknowledge that missing digit, and so it's 27 A.D. A most remarkable fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, even to the year. Remember that Cyrus was named 400 years by Isaiah before his birth. I like to imagine what transpired. Cyrus made a tremendous statement when he allowed them to go back to that land. If you will turn back to the end of 2 Chronicles right quickly, and if you hunt up 2 Chronicles and the end of it, the last chapter, you'll come to Ezra. A lot of people don't know where to find Ezra, and that's a way to help you find it. Just go to 2 Chronicles, because 1 and 2 Chronicles are a couple of big books, and Ezra begins right after the book of 2 Chronicles. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Eternal by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Eternal stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Eternal God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." To whom had he been talking? Cyrus had to have had very personal, close contact with quite a number of the leading Jews of that time, and their names were Jeshua, who went with Zerubbabel, and their names were Ezra and Nehemiah, and their names were Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. And they were all intellectuals, and they all knew the law, and they all had virtually memorized what we call the Torah, and they understood about the temple, and they understood why they were in Babylonian captivity. And by this time, many of them had, in fact, repented and understood that there was a great commission that was going to be given them to go back to rebuild Jerusalem and there were really three groups of them that went. In the second chapter, now these are the children of the province that went up out of captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, everyone into his own city, which came with Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel merely meant one born in Babel, or Babel, and he is a type of Christ, by the way. Christ came to this earth, and so he is like a shadowy type of Christ who was born in Babylon, but he is the very first to lead a group of people out of Babylon back to what we call the Holy Land and to rebuild the wall and eventually to rebuild the temple, which came with Zerubbabel. And then it begins to list all of these people. The children of Parosh, 2,172. The children of Shephatiah, 372. You can read and you see them over and over and over again in all these verses. The children of Adonikam, 666. He was a very, very unfortunate guy, wasn't he? He had 666 kids of his clan to go back with him. Anyway, you read to the end of it, verse 64, the whole congregation together was 42,300, 42,360 of them, beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. And they were probably Levites, and if you could have heard that choir, you would have been really inspired, I imagine, the hair on the back of your neck to stand up on end to hear 400 of them singing some of those gorgeous songs. Their horses, it numbers them, their camels, and numbers all of them, and some of the chief of the fathers, etc. And the commentaries give you all those numbers. All right, back to Daniel, the ninth chapter. But after the 62 weeks, it should read, the definite article is there. Not after 63 weeks, the Messiah would be cut off, but after that had elapsed, or the time when the building of the temple would take place, and eventually Messiah would come, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, like a huge army that just swarms over the land, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. That happened, of course, 69, 70, 71 A.D., when the siege of Jerusalem eventually resulted in its complete sack and burning. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So Christ came, as we read in the book of Hebrews, to confirm the covenant, to present the terms and conditions of the new covenant, the new will, new legacy, new testament, to whomsoever would accept it. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He propounded it to the Jews first. They rejected him. So did the Apostle Paul. So he finally said, from henceforth I turn to the Gentiles. And that's why he wrote to the Galatians that if ye be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, the covenant or the promise that God made with Abraham. In Galatians 3:29, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, that's 7 years, being fulfilled. And in the midst of the week, after 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Yes, the ablutions, the washings and the drink offerings and the meat offerings and the meal offerings and all of that, that was caused to cease. It was no longer necessary because that which had cast the shadow, the reality, which was Christ, was now here. So the shadow was no longer important. And for the overspreading of abominations, shall he make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator, and there it shifts into the type of the beast and the false prophet, and the abomination of desolation that is going to be set up. If you were to study all of this, and I have over the years and taught it in college, I've got dozens of little references in my big studio Bible that I've used here, in almost verse by verse through the fascinating chapter of Daniel 11, you would see some of the most intricate, detailed fulfillments of biblical prophecy testified to by many, many, many historians who have long since died, including the Jewish historian Josephus, including Herodotus, including Rawlinson in his Five Great Empires, including the book, I said, a very good one, even though it's written by a lady. Some people don't like that, Dorothy Ruth Miller's Ancient History and Bible Light. And I've got many of those quotations in my margin right here. But it talks about all that was to come after the Persian Empire fell, the rise of Alexander, the death of Alexander, who the four kings were who divided up his kingdom, that's in the 11th chapter, even before his body was interred, who would then succeed him to become the leader of the Seleucidae, Antiochus Epiphanes is identified, though not mentioned by name, and there is shadowy reference to the Kaiser and Hitler in verses 20 and 21 of Daniel, the 11th chapter. When you really look at archaeology and biblical history together with biblical prophecy, you can see one of the greatest proofs of God that you could ever imagine. And it's interesting, it's fascinating, it's a great study, and there are many, many, many books that you can read on it that really will absorb your time and be something that you would really appreciate reading into, I think. I want you to go on a little bit into the 10th chapter in the minutes that I have left here. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Euphrates, or the Tigris, I beg your pardon, Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face was the appearance of lightning, the same kind of a picture that we see in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. And his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and also the first chapter of the book of Revelation depicts Christ like that. And the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude, a huge, loud cry, a rumbling roar that sounded like the voice of a million people. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. And I was left alone. Notice in verse 9, I heard his words, and I heard the voice of his words, and I was in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and the palms of my hand. Now he's in a kind of a knee-chest position, knees and hands. And he said, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. And he said, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you did set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I am come for your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. What does that tell you? It was a Gentile nation. Who is the prince of the kingdom of Persia? It is a fallen angel. One, perhaps, of those, and there must be ranks, even in Satan's evil kingdom, of those who were the greater and more powerful among the spirit beings that followed Lucifer in his rebellion. And it shows you that pagan Gentile nations oftentimes have an evil demon, an evil spirit, if not Satan himself, that actually guides the minds and is right there pulling strings and doing things to try to thwart the will and the plan of God. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So this was such a powerful demon that it took Gabriel and Michael both to overcome him. And now I'm come to make you understand what shall befall your people in the latter days. And then comes this lengthy, detailed prophecy of Daniel 11, culminating in those last 5 verses, which have to do with the time yet ahead of us, the king of the south pushing at the king of the north, the beast power coming into Palestine, and the second coming of Christ, verse 45, and how he is to come to his end, and Christ is going to come, as it describes in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. It goes on then, chapter 12, at that time shall Michael stand up, and it shows the people will be delivered, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. So the resurrection occurs at the time of the second coming of Christ. It leads from the time of him praying to God for 3 solid weeks and fasting, and gives him a detailed prophecy ending in the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ, which correlates or goes directly hand in hand with what we read in Matthew 24 and verse 29 through the end of that chapter, as well as the book of Revelation, the 19th chapter. Well, that's all the time that I have for this tape right now, so I'll close it there. But any of you that want to look into those books, if you have access to them, or if you want to research that a little bit more just from the standpoint of history, it truly is fascinating, and it is a great proof that God does exist.